Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14. My dad asked me this week, as he frequently does, what I would be preaching on this morning. And so I said, well, we've been talking about the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And this week I'm going to be talking about how Paul says when it comes to using these gifts in public worship, we're not to leave our minds at the door. And my dad said, oh man, you know where you should start? He says, you should tell that story about Saul trying to kill David at Naoth, where David has fled to Samuel, the prophet, for protection. And how first Saul sends messengers to get David and bring him back, but when they approach Naoth and they see Samuel, the prophet, and the other prophets prophesying before him, instead of grabbing David, those messengers begin to prophesy. And so then Saul has to send a second group of messengers to go get David, but the same thing happens to them. They start to prophesy. And it happens a third time. And then finally, you know, poor King Saul, what's the guy got to do? He's like, when you want to do something right, you got to do it yourself. And so he storms down there to Naoth himself to get David in person. And what happens? Well, only moments after he gets there, it says, the Spirit of God comes upon him too. And he suddenly begins to prophesy just like everyone else who he sent before. And it says he strips off all his clothes and prophesies naked all day and all that night. And I looked at my dad and I said, and then what do I say? And he said, then you say, we're not going to be talking about that. So we're not going to be talking about that. I've entitled our message this morning, Intelligible Worship. And what we have in mind here is most specifically public worship. When we gather corporately, when we gather together in God's presence to worship together. When we talk about worship, that might be a foreign concept to some of you. I don't know. Maybe that's a weird word for you. And so while it's rightly said that everything in the life of a Christian should be an act of worship, we're talking today most specifically about the activity of glorifying God in His presence with our voices and with our hearts. And doing this in a gathering or in an assembly of other believers, what we call church. Okay, what we're doing here today. It's not the building, it's the people. We're assembled together to glorify God with our voices, with our hearts. We're talking then in a specific sense about the music and about the words that Christians use to praise God together. That's the context. And interestingly, it's in the context of this gathering together for the worship of God that a unique sort of building up takes place. We've been talking about this, what we call edification. It also takes place in our own lives as we're worshiping God when we gather together. The ones worshiping get built up even as we're worshiping God. It's a growth in maturity, and it's a depth in our faith that we can't get any other way because we were never designed to be Christians alone. And so instead, as we worship God together, there are Holy Spirit-given and Holy Spirit-empowered gifts that are at work in each of us to bless all the other assembled believers and help them grow to look more and more like Jesus, all while their gifts are functioning the same way with us. And it's one of the reasons the Bible says elsewhere in Hebrews 10:25, not to give up assembling together. We need each other for growth as we worship God. And yet, I've entitled our message, not just worship, but intelligible worship. Because as we've seen in Corinth, there are ways to worship with our voices and with our hearts and with our words, that though they may still be legitimate forms of praise to God, they don't actually do anything to build other people up. And Paul says that's a problem. The gift of tongues is chief among these ways that Paul is addressing, and he's been contrasting it with the gift of prophecy. While prophecy, when we talked about this last week, brief definition, prophecy we said was reporting with human words something God brought suddenly to mind. Tongues referred to words of prayer or praise to God spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. Now, regarding tongues, whether these were words in a foreign human language that somebody was suddenly given the ability to speak in. Like at the day of Pentecost, the idea we're given very clearly is that these were actual human languages. And so on that day, this gift was given, and the disciples were able to speak the gospel, the truth of God's word, to people from other nations. So whether it's that kind of tongues or a mysterious heavenly language that nobody understands, that isn't the point here. The point is, if there was no one else in the assembly who understood the language being spoken, regardless of what kind of language it was, this gift wasn't living up to its potential. Paul said last week in verse 9, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Makes a lot of sense. We said the word for intelligible here has the sense of a well-marked trail. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not a well-marked trail, how will anyone be able to follow your meaning? Unintelligible speech does not travel into somebody's mind to lead them closer to God or further along in their spiritual growth. It might be honoring to God, but it doesn't build anyone else up. It was a limited form of public worship. And by contrast, since the gift of prophecy functioned in a language that everyone could understand, it just did more to build up the church. And so that was our big idea last week. Maximum edification comes from clear communication. The greatest capacity for the building up of the body, the church, comes through speaking in an intelligible and orderly way. And so this sets the stage for today's message, which is about intelligible worship. And what we're going to do today is we're going to take a step back and apply the importance of intelligibility across the spectrum of ways we glorify God in public praise. Different ways that we glorify God when we come together on a Sunday morning for worship. All of corporate worship is to be a well-marked trail to God. Okay, what we do here is not supposed to be some sort of mysterious thing shrouded in levels of secrecy, symbols that no one can understand. We are supposed to be clearing the way to refuge. We're supposed to be making as easy as possible an understanding of who God is and what He expects of us. And so, let's not make it complicated. Paul's going to show us today that by giving the mind its rightful place in public worship, we can clear the way to God. We can make the way to God understandable and clear. And so our big idea today is don't check your mind at the church door. Okay? And so we ended last week with Paul saying in verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he what? That he may interpret. That something intelligible. Why? So that what he says will be intelligible and therefore beneficial for building others up. But now Paul says the same thing in a slightly different way. Look at verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So now, by praying in a tongue, Paul is still talking about the gift of speaking in tongues. He's not now talking about something else. It's just that prayer is the specific form of that speaking, of that talking. And as we've said, since the context here is public worship, he's talking about public prayer. So praying in public prayer. But what does Paul mean by my spirit prays? For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. You know, there's several places in the New Testament where it talks about praying in the Spirit. But they don't always mean the same thing. Now, most places are referring to praying in the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, Ephesians 6:18 tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And Jude says, pray in the Holy Spirit. And when it's talking about praying in the Holy Spirit, it means to pray in reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit and with a conscious awareness of His presence surrounding you and sanctifying both you and your prayer as you're praying it. Okay, that's praying in the Holy Spirit. There's lots more we could say about that, but my main point is that that's not the kind of praying in the Spirit that Paul is talking about here in our text. And you might wonder, well, how in the world are we supposed to know that? As a reader, I'm sitting here reading my Bible. How am I supposed to know if it's talking about the Holy Spirit or another kind of spirit? And so this is the simplest way to know what the writers are referring to. Our best clue comes from looking at the word Spirit in our Bibles and seeing if the S is capitalized or not. Okay? So look at your Bibles. Because if it's capitalized, it's talking about who? The Holy Spirit. All right. And if it's not capitalized, it's talking about something else. So what is ours? Is it... What do you see? Lowercase, right? It's lowercase, which means it's talking about our own human spirit. We have a spirit as part of our makeup, right? And so what does praying with our human spirit mean? What is Paul talking about? To pray in the Spirit means, first of all, to worship God in a way that is not limited by geography or location. We know that because in John 4, Jesus is having a discussion with the woman at the well about the proper location of worship. And she says, is it Samaria or is it Jerusalem? She's talking about geographical location. And Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is, he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, lowercase s, and in truth. And so this means that true worship is not tethered to a place, but to an attitude of the heart in connection with the spiritual realm and spiritual realities. And that should be really freeing for you, right? That means we can worship God anywhere. We can worship Him in our car when you're grateful no one can hear you singing, and you can worship Him in the shower, and you can worship Him at work. We can worship God anywhere. But it also means that as we worship and pray anywhere and at any time with that part of our being that is non-material, that we're not necessarily engaging our minds as we do so. A Christian can be completely absorbed with divine things, but destitute of clear ideas of them, in the words of one commentator. And so, using himself as an example, Paul says that as he uses his gift of tongues, his spirit speaks directly to God, even though his mind does not have to formulate words and sentences and decide what to pray for. He's communing with God, but without a conscious communication with God. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. To pray in tongues, Paul says, might be communion for my spirit. I might be communing with God, but it leaves my mind without the benefits of meaningful communication. It leaves my mind unfruitful. The word means, are you ready for it? Without fruit. Unfruitful. It's the idea of a barren tree. You ever had a fruit tree that you planted and you hoped it would grow something amazing and there was no fruit that grew on it? It just didn't grow anything. Or maybe you had a fruit tree that had fruit for a while and then one year it just stopped producing. We had a grapefruit tree in our backyard, great big grapefruits, and then one year it just stopped. And it never made any more fruit, and so eventually we cut it down. Why? Because it provided nothing of benefit. Either to itself or to anybody else. And so what should we do with an unfruitful form of public prayer that provides nothing of public benefit? My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Look at the first part of verse 15. What am I to do? Paul asks. It reminds me of that parable in Luke 13 where there's that fruit tree that won't produce and the owner wants to cut it down, but the vine dresser convinces him to give it another year and just, add some fertilizer. Let's give it another year. And in a similar way, it's not Paul's wish to cut down the tree of tongues and not use it at all at public worship. He'd much prefer they just add the fertilizer of the mind. That's his preference here. Look again at verse 15. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. That is what Paul will do. If praying in a tongue with his spirit, he will seek to likewise engage his mind by having someone interpret the words being said so that fruit, in this case, intelligible, meaningful information, will be communicated to the rest of the body as a result. We don't just worship God in spirit, we're to worship Him also in truth. Truth about Him that's spoken and articulated in clear orderly, meaningful ways. Truth that makes sense. Truth that's grasped and loved and applied and shared. And so our first point this morning is this. Intelligible worship means praying with both your spirit and mind. And this applies to more than just praying in tongues, I think, doesn't it? I mean, what should we do with any unfruitful form of public prayer that bears nothing of for public benefit? We should either find a way to ensure that that form engages and benefits the mind, or we should simply get rid of it from our service. We've all probably heard public prayers that are so distracting, maybe because of their volume or stylistically, maybe they're off-putting, or they're just, it's so hard to focus on what's being said, maybe, because they're so dramatic. Maybe it draws attention away from God, and it seems to draw attention to the one who's praying. I think I told you the story about my friend who talked completely normal until he prayed. I mean, he talked just like as normal, and then as soon as he prayed, it was like he transformed into a Southern gospel preacher. I mean, complete, and I don't exaggerate, I mean, complete with the Lord Jesus, and you know, and he didn't talk like that normally. And it's what he had seen growing up that that's how you should pray. Maybe that can be really distracting, especially if it's not in a context that where people are used to that. So I think we have to evaluate forms of prayer in public worship. Or take the Lord's Prayer, for instance. We just talked about this just a few months ago. I told you Esther and I were part of a church where the Lord's Prayer was recited as a congregation every morning in worship. That can be wonderful. That can be so meaningful and amazing. But if it loses its meaning, if people say it over and over without engaging the mind, it can become unfruitful. And so just like we did here a few months ago at Westside, we went through the Lord's Prayer line by line and tried to engage our minds again, re-engage with the words we're saying. I wish that church had done that or simply gotten it out of the service for a while. We should either find a way to ensure that that form engages and benefits the mind, or we should simply stop doing it. But prayer isn't the only way we glorify God in public praise, is it? We said our big idea today is don't check your mind at the church door. And so we're taking a step back to apply the importance of intelligibility across the spectrum of ways that we glorify God in public praise. So this is number two on your notes. Intelligible worship means singing with both your spirit and mind. Singing. Got to be careful. I'm stepping on Eric's toes here. Eric does a fantastic job. Look at verse 15. What am I to do? Will I pray with my spirit? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. You ever notice that sometimes you can sing a song in a radio, to the radio, you're driving along, you're singing along, you get to the end of the song and maybe you don't even know the words you say. You ever done that? You're like, oh, I just got through that whole song. I don't even consciously know what I was singing. I was listening to a radio show it was a call-in show where they were asking people to call in with songs that they found out much later in life they always had the wrong words to. So it was really interesting. So I took a few down here. So these ones are, I think some of these are funny. So Drift Away, the song Drift Away by Uncle Cracker, says, these are the correct words, instead of give me the beat, boys, and free my soul, this person thought it said, give me the Beach Boys and free my soul, which makes perfect sense. But second one, La Isla Bonita by Madonna, I don't even know how to, instead of last night I dreamt of San Pedro, this person thought it said, last night I dreamt of soft bagels, which is also a wonderful thing to dream about. So, Lucille by Kenny Rogers, okay? Instead of, you picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille, with four hungry children, they thought it said, with 400 children. You can't blame her for leaving 400 children. Shake It Off by Taylor Swift, instead of Faker's gonna fake. They thought it said, Baker's gonna bake, right? And then finally, maybe my favorite, Tiny Dancer by Elton John. Instead of Hold Me Close, Tiny Dancer, for years, this person thought that it said, Hold Me Close, Tony Danza. So, There you go. There you go. And I'm sure you could all think of songs that you've gotten the words wrong too. It's not that uncommon. It's not uncommon in church either. I always like that story about the kid who told his parents, I'm sure some of you have heard this, that they hoped that this coming Sunday they would sing that one song about that bear named Gladly. You've heard this one? They couldn't wait, and the parents were confused. They're like, we don't sing about bears in church, son. And he's like, no, and he's explained to them. He's like, no, there's this poor bear, and he's a cross-eyed bear, and he's just, and the parents are like, the more concerned they got, the more they finally told him there's no such songs about bears sung at church. And so you can imagine the look of triumph on the boy's face the next Sunday when, upon coming to the third verse of Fanny Crosby's Keep Thou My Way, the congregation solemnly sang, kept by thy tender care, gladly the cross-eyed bear. All joking aside, how many times have you stood for worship and by the end of a song, you realized you didn't even remember what you'd been singing? I had the advantage this morning of knowing this was coming, so I paid really close attention. But, you know, if somebody came up to you and asked you, you know, what were some of the words of the songs you sang this morning? I wonder how well we'd do with that kind of quiz. It's so easy for us to go along with the tune and not engage with the truth of the words being sung. I don't think that's all that uncommon. Or maybe you've been somewhere and there's been so much emphasis on using the band and the lighting to manipulate and steer you towards a certain emotional response that after 15 minutes or so, you realize no one has yet led you to put so much as five words together that clearly confess or declare the greatness of God. Maybe you've been in an experience like that. Or sometimes maybe it's not you, and maybe it's not the musicians. Maybe it's the song itself. You know, I'm not going to pick on modern worship songs because I like quite a few of them. But I think that there do seem to be certain styles sometimes in certain songs in particular where it's so simplified or there's so few words that you can lose track of what you're singing about. What was the point of this song? Who am I singing to? Is the focus on God or is the focus on me? And it's one of the reasons I'm so grateful for Eric and the worship team. They work really hard to help us to worship in spirit and in truth. We have a great mix of music. I'm very grateful for that. We sing songs with a mixture, with what John Walvoord calls the feeling aspects of a person and the mental faculties as well. We use both in worship here at Westside, and I really appreciate that. And remember, Paul's not trying to downplay worship in spirit. He's just insisting that it is always to be allied with the use of the mind. We should always be wary if someone says, now just let your mind float free. Our mind is to be engaged in worship. I will praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Don't check your mind at the church door. And this is a healthy thing for public worship. Otherwise, what might happen? Look at verses 16 and 17. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Now Paul mentions giving thanks with your spirit, and one view here is that he's now adding another category to public worship, you know, that he's adding to public prayer and to public singing a public blessing or a public giving thanks that takes place maybe when celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Perhaps the one officiating does this using the gift of tongues without an interpreter, and that could be the case. That could be what he's talking about here. But I think it's more likely this idea of giving thanks is simply a reference to what has already been mentioned, praising God with prayer and praising God with song, since both forms are expressions of thanks. And in that sense, giving thanks becomes a synonym for praise in general. We're coming up to Thanksgiving soon. It always makes me think about an atheist friend of mine who said once, basically, that he wished Thanksgiving, that we could give it another name. He wishes we could give it another name because if you don't believe in God, you really don't have anyone to thank for anything other than yourself, he said. And I thought that was a tragically true and honest insight. But it also makes me think of a young woman I spoke with last week who told me it had suddenly occurred to her that week that everything she had came from God. It just broke through for her that nothing she had, as hard as she worked, was something she had earned or something that she deserved. She realized for the first time in a very clear way that it was all from God. And she said to me, I just started thanking God in the car for everything. She says, one thing after another. She says, it was so incredibly meaningful to me. And I got to look at her and say, with this passage in mind, do you know that the thing you did today was worship? I said, you know that what that was called, what you were doing, you were praising Him. And so Paul could simply be saying here that if you pray in the Spirit or sing in the Spirit without the allegiance of the mind to make your speech intelligible, if you or someone else wasn't interpreting that language that no one could understand, how could anyone else in the church agree with you in your praise? He's saying, if you're praying or singing in ways like we've described, in ways that are not explained or are not intelligible, how will that build anyone else up? Or more specifically, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? This is a weird phrase in verse 16. Anyone in the position of an outsider. There's lots of different views of what this means. But it most basically means someone who is not a stranger to the church, but probably not a believer yet either. Someone, we could say it was a non-believer, but Paul lists that as a different category in a minute. So it's something else. It's someone who is probably investigating Christianity, but not yet committed. So they're attending, but they're not believing. Maybe we know people like that. Without someone to interpret the words of praise, Paul's saying, how could that person say amen to what was being said? Now, maybe you don't know what amen means, so let's just look at that really quick. That's one of those words that can sound the same in a lot of languages. Leon Morris points this out when he says, amen is our transliteration from the Greek of what was already a transliteration from the Hebrew. So it works this way in other languages too. In French, guess what it is? Amen. In all the tribal languages that I heard, it had been translated into those languages in some form of amina. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what's being said. So this is a word that's easily spoken. And it's basically just a word that communicates what? What does amen communicate? I agree, right? Assent, agreement, a way of confirming that you believe what's been said is true. It means truly. You know, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you. It means so be it. It means it is so. It means may it be fulfilled. It was a public signal that one was acknowledging and appropriating the truth of the thing for themselves. So you hear something said, and by saying amen, you're saying, I acknowledge that as truth, and I am appropriating that truth for myself. They were agreeing with it and thus owning it. And the use of they call it the amen, because it was a part of the service. It was built into a service much more than maybe in a lot of churches these days. The use of the amen was an important part of congregational worship. They borrowed it from Jewish synagogues where they did the same thing. Thayer's Greek lexicon states, it was a custom which passed over from the synagogues into the Christian assemblies that when he who had read or discoursed had offered up a solemn prayer to God, the others in attendance responded, amen, and thus made the substance of what was uttered their own. Okay? Amen. I looked up several of the rabbinical sayings about the importance of amen in public worship, as well as a few other interesting quotes about amen. Here's what I found, a couple of rabbinical quotes. To him who answers amen, the gates of paradise are open. How about that? I expect a lot more amens from now on. Here's another one. Whoever answers amen, his name shall be great and blessed, and the decree of his damnation is utterly done away. How about that? Amen. David's pretty safe here. David's safe. Here's a funny one. They had what was an ill-considered amen, they call it. That's when something is said that's not necessarily truthful, And if you amen that, it's called an ill-considered amen. It's called an orphan amen. And so it says, so the saying went, whoever says an orphan amen, his children shall be orphans. That's harsh. That's harsh. Jerome said that the united voice of the people in the amen sounded like the fall of water or the sound of thunder. I have yet to hear that here. One day, the sound of thunderous amens. And last, for a little local flavor, Pastor Bill over at Neighborhood Church says that when you hold in an amen, it goes down and spreads out your hips. So don't hold in those amens. And so, without someone to interpret the words of public praise made in a tongue, whether in the form of a prayer or in the form of a song or a thanksgiving, how could a so-called outsider, anyone who was investigating the claims of Christianity, they were trying to figure out if they believed it, how could anyone like that say amen to what was being said? How could this person investigating the claims of Christianity make a profession of faith, much less articulate his agreement with anything being said if he couldn't understand it? Makes sense. How can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? Look now at verse 17. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. So how is this edification, how is this building up of other believers happening during public worship? It's happening as they hear and as they understand and then acquiesce or accept the intelligible words being spoken about God. That's how they're built up. And so we've been saying, don't check your mind at the church door. Now again, in the words of Leon Morris, Paul is not arguing for barren intellectualism in church. He doesn't want us to just sit here and just do nothing but lecture to each other. He's not trying to condemn the use of the gift of tongues altogether, or even a time of public worship that's emotional. He's not saying there's something wrong with an emotional, heartfelt time of worship. How do we know that he's saying that? Well, look at verse 18. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So it's not like Paul's jealous, okay? He can do what they're doing. He can speak in tongues too. And in fact, he's saying he can out-talk them all. Nevertheless, he goes on to say in verse 19, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so this brings us to point 3 on your notes. Number 1 was that intelligible worship means praying with both your spirit and mind. Number 2 was that intelligible worship means singing with both your spirit and mind. And now number 3 is that intelligible worship means teaching or speaking with both your spirit and mind. Paul prefaces his statement in verse 19 with a specific context. What's the context? In church. In church. There may be the subtle implication here that in private, perhaps Paul might employ his gift of tongues differently. It's not necessary for the gift of interpretation to be present if he's exercising this gift personally in private. Nevertheless, this public context is what we've been talking about all morning. And again, he's not talking about a building when he says in church. He doesn't say in the church. He says in church. He's referring to an assembly of believers for worship. All right? A Christian assembly wherever it meets. Out in a field, in somebody's house, an assembly of believers. When assembled together for public worship, says Paul, in that context, speaking intelligibly is infinitely more desirous and profitable for God's people than speaking in uninterpreted tongues. In church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And 10,000 words in a tongue sounds like a big enough difference in comparison to 5. That sounds like it's enough, right? But the idea here is that 10,000 might as well be countless. The idea is that it might as well be innumerably many words. It's kind of like how when Jesus says to forgive 7 times 70, he's not talking about, he's not saying you only forgive 490 times. The sense of that is an infinite number of times. There shouldn't be an end to it. And so it's the same is true here, innumerably many times. And so imagine a scale. Imagine a scale with five intelligible words on one side and every edition of Webster's Dictionary in the language of Swahili on the other side. Okay? And Paul is saying, look, guys, if no one among you speaks Swahili, the five words win. They're heavier. Five words with my mind. Friends, intelligible words carry a lot of weight. These kind of weighty words are instructing words. It's where we get our English word to catechize. To instruct means to indoctrinate in the best way. To teach, to send down into the ears. To send what down into the ears? Doctrine, truth, teaching, thanksgiving. These could fall under several of the speaking gift categories. And Paul's already mentioned four of them back in verse 6 of our chapter: revelation, or knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching. Intelligible worship means teaching, it means instructing, it means engaging the mind to send down truth into the ears and into the hearts of others. And so by extension, it means engaging the mind to receive that truth as well, so that a person might be built up. Don't check your mind at the church door. To do that, Paul says in verse 20, to check your mind at the church door is to act like a child. Look at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be what? Be mature. If Paul's saying, if you want to be underdeveloped in an area, for goodness sakes, be underdeveloped in evil. Nobody's going to be mad at you. Be underdeveloped in that area. Be inexperienced in evil. No one will complain. Everyone will be grateful. But don't be underdeveloped in your thinking. Have you ever had a broken bone? You know, you get the cast on. I don't even know if they do normal casts anymore. But back when I was growing up, you got a cast on, and you know, you got that cast, and to get the itch, you know, you got a pencil, and you were itching up in there, and you know, the thing started to smell after a while, And the old ones, you know, you got your friends to come sign it, you know, and stuff. And then after a while, you got the cast off. What, 4, 6 weeks? What was the state of your arm when you took it off? Was it muscular and robust? No, it was all withered away, right? It was all atrophied. And it was wimpy looking. And so Paul is saying, don't become atrophied in your thinking. Don't become wimpy in your thinking. Be robust. Be mature. Be built up. Be logical and clear. God is the logic, the logos of the universe. He is reason revealed in a person. There is an internal consistency to all of Scripture and all of creation. It all holds together in Him. He's not a God of confusion. So don't check your mind at the church door, Paul says. And then in verse 21 and 22, Paul says something very interesting. And honestly, it's very confusing to many scholars. In fact, I was reading the Phillips translation of this passage, and he puts a little asterisk by it and changes the words completely. And he admits it. He says, I have changed on this passage only these words because I don't understand what it's saying unless I change the words. At least he was honest about it. I couldn't believe it. That's not a good way to go. It's not a good way to go when you don't understand something in Scripture. And so let's read this, verse 21 to 22. In the law it is written, Paul is saying, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. What is Paul saying here? Well, we have to remember the context, okay, that he's been contrasting the clarity and intelligibility of prophecy with the obscurity and unfruitfulness of uninterpreted tongues. And so now he quotes from part of Isaiah 28, which, and this is important, is a passage of condemnation and judgment against unbelievers in Israel, who refused to obey the clear, intelligible words of God previously delivered by the prophets. Okay, cannot miss that. And so, what was God's judgment against them for ignoring the clear words of the prophets? That now another message would come, but this one would be unintelligible because it would be in another language, the language of a foreign military power that would conquer them, the Assyrian invaders. By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. What's Paul saying? He's saying that historically, when God speaks to people with words they can't understand, or even when he makes it so people can understand each other, it's always negative. It's always a form of judgment against hardened, disobedient hearts. Think back to the Tower of Babel. Friends, there's a reason that we call unintelligible speech babbling. When God confused human language in that story, it was an act of judgment against them. Or even think about Jesus himself and the parables. In Matthew 13, the disciples come to him. They're very frustrated because he stopped teaching people in an overtly clear way, and now he's begun speaking instead with parables that not everybody understands. And you've got all these confusing passages where he's giving these parables, and then he's going off to the side and explaining them only to the disciples. And they're frustrated with this, and they ask him why he's doing this. And the reason Jesus gives is this: having been clearly taught, he's saying, these crowds still haven't responded rightly to his message. He did teach clearly, and they haven't responded to his message. And he's saying that reveals something about their hearts. They've heard him, but not accepted him. And so the parables are now a form of judgment against them and the hardness of their hearts. Listen to what he says. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Matthew 13, 10 through 13. It's a hard word. Thus says Paul, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And so basically he's saying, why in the world would you continue to practice something in your public worship that carries the stigma and actually functions the same way as divine judgment? Why was it functioning in the same way as divine judgment? Because outsiders and unbelievers were having the wonderful meaning of words obscured from their understanding. The little knowledge they had was being slowly taken away. Meanwhile, Paul says, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. What does that mean? It means intelligible truth is available for those who are open to it. Intelligible truth is available for those who are open to it. I learned a long time ago that someone convinced against his will holds to his position still. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you are the outsider that Paul's talking about here. Maybe today you are the unbeliever that Paul is talking about in our text. Maybe you're here today because you have to be. You made a promise. Somebody has dragged you here. And so you're here against your will. Maybe you're here because you want people to think well of you, and so you keep coming, even though deep down you don't buy into all this stuff. And if that's the case, if that's you, there's nothing I can do to change your mind. But God can. God can use the clear words you're hearing now to do a work in your heart. And so while I have your attention, if that is you, hear me well. God has sent His Son to save you from your sins. His name is Jesus, and all the good things you failed to do, He did for you. And all the bad things you managed to do, He paid for those Himself on an old rugged cross. God the Father punished Him instead of you. He lived and died in your place so that all of your sins could be forgiven and wiped clean. And He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death so that you could live a life of victory over sin and death as well. Won't you come to Him with your life today? Won't you just accept the gift that He wants to give you today. Won't you stop running? You don't even have to wait for the end of the service. You can do this right now, even as I'm talking, and I hope you'll tell me later if you do this now. Even while I'm talking, right now, you can admit to God that you're a sinner in need of saving. You can ask God to forgive me for my sins. Even right now, you can tell God that you believe Jesus is who He said He was and that He did what He said He did. Right now, you can tell God that you want to put a stake in the ground today and make a choice to put your trust in Him, that what He did was enough to save not just other people, but that it was enough to save you too. You can do that right now as I'm talking. Hopefully, you've already done it. Please don't pass up this day of opportunity. If I'm talking to you, friend, hear me well, because the reality is that the longer you resist God and harden your heart to His clear invitations, the harder of hearing you will become. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Don't harden your hearts. And so Paul says, prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. That means intelligible truth is available for those who are open to it. Look now at verse 23, where Paul gives an additional effect of unintelligible speech being heard by outsiders and non-believers. Verse 23, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds?" In fact, friends, they will. They will say you're out of your minds. I had a non-Christian guy in a Bible study say to me recently that if the stuff we were reading about, and this was not crazy stuff, this was just very plain, you know, we're reading Bible stories here. And he says, if anyone actually spoke the way the Bible said to speak, and he said, if anyone actually lived out this stuff, the way the Bible says to live it out, he says, man, the world would put that person in a straitjacket so fast, they'd probably jail him. He said, they might even kill him. I said, you have pretty good insight. I said, how much more then, unnecessarily so, Paul is saying, if they were to walk in on such a scene. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and an outsider unbeliever enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? And so what is the better thing? What's the better option that we can do? What would an intelligible alternative in public worship look like? Look with me now at verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And some of you might be thinking, wait, I thought prophecy was for believers. Why does Paul now say it can have such a positive benefit for and a powerful effect on unbelievers? Because remember, what prophecy is for believers, what that means is that intelligible truth is available for those who are open to it. So that those who are investigating Christianity and are truly open to it can be powerfully impacted by the truth of God as they hear it intelligibly spoken in public worship. Wayne Grudem tells a story of a missionary speaker who was visiting a clearly non-charismatic Baptist church in America. And he says the missionary paused in the middle of his message and said something like this, "I didn't plan to say this, but it seems the Lord is indicating that someone in this church has just walked out on his wife and family. If that is so, let me tell you that God wants you to return to them and learn to follow God's pattern for family life." Now, let me just pause and say, that's not new information. Okay, that information can be found in the Bible. You can go to the Bible and find that information. And so this understanding of prophecy isn't necessarily about something new and previously unrevealed in Scripture. Often what seems to make this gift so powerful and timely is the way God can use it to reveal what's in someone's heart. Secrets in someone's heart. Listen to the rest of the story. The missionary did not know it, but in the unlit balcony sat a man who had entered the church moments before for the first time in his life. The description fit him exactly, and he made himself known, acknowledged his sin, and began to seek after God. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, says Paul, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And this brings us at last to our final point today, number 4 on your notes. Intelligible worship results in multiplied worshipers. Multiplied worshipers. We're not talking about big numbers here. We're just saying when people encounter the truth of God spoken clearly, they will recognize that God is among you, and we will multiply worshipers. The unfruitful mind of a believer, we learned back in verse 14, produces nothing of benefit for others in the assembly. But here we see the result of the opposite situation, that a fruitful mind in worship, by contrast, produces fruit. A mind engaged and at God's disposal in worship furnishes benefit to others, not just to other believers for their edification, but also potentially for outsiders for their salvation, and who, as a result, likewise join us in becoming intelligible worshipers of God. Let's pray.